Well, let's get started. Thanks for coming this morning, and I'll start us out in a word of prayer, and then we'll head on into our class, okay? Lord, we thank you for this morning, for your gift of life to us, through your Son, for this opportunity we have to gather, to learn, to be better equipped and able to serve those that we know, to lead them to you, to be faithful with these opportunities. And we just pray this class would be serving the end that you intend for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last week, and there's notes back there called introduction, really dealt with the types of Catholic people that you might encounter in a kind of a survey of that. And today, but my attempt is just to overview Catholicism, which is, seems like a, boy, that's a big task. But my focus is I'm trying to be less involved in Catholicism as an institution and more trying to overview the experience that people will have as they grow up in the Catholic Church. But I just can't help myself without doing some of this because it's impossible to divorce the institution from the experience that people have. So we are going to be surveying some of this historical background of the experience that now 2,000 years of time has passed and people are going to be impacted by. It's come down from practices that have been established and built into the fabric over centuries and centuries. Then, as people are participating in these practices, we're going to look at those and how they actually then begin to mold the thinking of the people doing the practices. So that's my attempt this morning of what I would call an overview. So, here you go, the brief survey of eras of Roman Catholic history. So I've tried to synthesize this because I think you can't really understand Catholicism apart from its 2,000-year-old history. And at its core, Catholicism views itself as the mother of all churches. You know, all churches have come from it, and the perspective is to return back to it. So as they in its core would view us, we are the people that have kind of wandered off the farm, if you will, and would be best served if we moved back and returned to the original church. And that original church moved from where it started to where it is now through a long course of events, and I've tried to boil them down into eras. So the first era takes you up until the divided church. So there was a time when the church was, at least organizationally, it was united. Even though beliefs might differ and there's conflicts, organizationally there was a unity until 1054 in the Great Schism, where the Eastern Church that was Greek-speaking left, departed under the Patriarch of Constantinople from the Western Church that was Latin-speaking. There's many reasons for this. Some of it was doctrinal that even relates to Catholicism today with regard to icons or statues and that sort of thing. This time period, though, established certain understandings, like the idea of a pope. It took a long time, hundreds of years, before the Bishop of Rome began to ascend to some supremacy over everyone else. So it wasn't until the 6th century where we find the Bishop of Rome adopting the title of pope and beginning to practice power over everybody else. Purgatory, Mary, you know, some of these teachings developed during this time. But once the church fractured in 1054, this next era, the first 500 years of the second millennium, 1054 to the Reformation, 1015, reestablished power in the church. The church before the Great Schism was the church leaders authorized the emperors, but the emperors, the Holy Roman Emperor, the people that were in control of the politics were having much more influence over the church. Once the Great Schism occurred and the Roman Catholic churches, as it became instituted, functioned more with more power than ever before over the various governmental entities. The standing and the political power began to be more entrenched. And along with that, we have even further difficult doctrines developing, particularly out of a council in 1215 called the Fourth Lateran Council, with the doctrines of transubstantiations and transubstantiation. That's the Eucharist, this idea that Jesus becomes the wafer, actually becomes the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. There was some teaching about that, but they officially established that at that point. The idea of confessing your sins to a priest became entrenched then. So a lot of the formalism of the doctrines of the Catholic Church really flourished during that second era, which is one reason why the Reformation occurred. The opposition to the undermining of the gospel of some of these practices, and indulgences certainly was another one of those, where you could gain less time in purgatory by certain acts here on earth that were given indulgences for. The Reformation tried to fix some of these teachings. The Catholic response to the Reformation is called the Counter-Reformation. So the Counter-Reformation is an era from 517. It really lasts up until 1964. Most notably, the Council of Trent. There's three sessions between 1545 and 1563 condemned the Reformation in the strongest terms. They just didn't persecute individual reformers, but as a movement as a whole, they drew a big, fat, red line in the sand and said, "This is what we say, and if you disagree with that, you're anathema," and it forever gave up any idea that this was going to be a reformation of the Catholic Church. It was going to be apart from the Catholic Church. And you see the effect of this just even geographically, because as the Reformation was moving along, the northern European areas were adopting Protestantism, and it was becoming more and more moving south. And so this is now why, when they did that, why you find the southern states, Italy, Spain, France, you find those areas being very Catholic, and the northern countries, Germany, England, Scandinavia, being very Protestant, Lutheran, or some variations. The next era is the era of ecumenicism, where in 1964 there was a council called Vatican II, where from this time from 1962 to 1965 there was meetings that essentially opened up Catholicism to working with the, quote, separated brethren, that's us, and gave rise to their participation in ecumenical associations, and that continues today. So this now explains why there's a willingness in organizationally for Catholicism to function with Protestant entities, even though they have said such negative things that you wonder, how do these things all blend together? Well, you have to see the eras of time to how this all developed. And there, when Vatican II was established, there's quite some controversy with the church about how they could actually do this. And now as time's gone on, that's become less of an issue. But at the time, there was people that were strongly viewing that this was a departure from historical Catholicism. So that's these eras, and that sets up what people are experiencing now in the 21st century in Catholicism. Any quick comments or anything that I've confused you about before we move on? All right, let's keep moving. The next section, which is really the guts of what I'm trying to communicate this morning, is how Catholicism affects a person's thinking. Because Catholics, they don't learn their beliefs in the same way that people at our church will learn our beliefs, because of all the stuff that surrounds them. So we end up with propositional truth statements derived from exegetical analysis. And when we talk about the gospel, we have statements of meanings that are in kind of crafted, if you will, to impart statements of truth. It's not surrounding a lot of other stuff, which we'll start with formal, with symbolism. And that's the ways that a Catholic person learns their faith, is through so much of these other things, because the truth statements are not very sharp. They're not very clear, even though they are in the creeds, but because of the repetition, it becomes so in one ear, out the other, that it doesn't create the lasting learning that happens with a more didactic teachings of the scripture. So symbolism is, to say the least, plentiful in the Catholic Church. It is effective, actually, in producing certain things, like a comfort level. So as you're experiencing this symbolism, you become at home with it and attached to it. So I'm going to list some of these things out for you. There's the crucifix. And it's the symbolism that you see in every Catholic church has a crucifix. In Catholic schools have crucifixes. Many Catholics may wear jewelry that will include the crucifix. That's where Jesus is on the cross in the symbol. It's not just a symbol of a cross. I'm sure you've seen this plenty. So in a sense, the difference between the Protestant cross without Jesus is showing an emphasis between Catholicism and Protestantism. In Protestantism, there's a emphasis on the resurrection of Christ conquering death. In Catholicism, there's an emphasis on the suffering of Christ. And so you get that in the idea of the crucifix, where the focus of Jesus' suffering on the cross is more emphasized. We don't emphasize that as much as his conquering death in the resurrection. I believe the reason we do what we do is because the scripture emphasizes the resurrection and the conquering of death, not the suffering of Jesus. There's stories about the suffering of Jesus, but you look at the Gospels and you don't find the graphic details of this. It's mankind that puts in the graphic details of it. Now, I'll just give you one example. You probably remember the movie The Passion of the Christ, and you know it kind of got a lot of play and passing around. And you know, one of the problems with this, quite frankly, Mel Gibson is Catholic, and it was fully from a Catholic perspective. So there was a real emphasis on the gore and the suffering and the, you know, a lot of airtime on that. And this is from a Catholic perspective. Not to say Jesus didn't suffer greatly, he did, but let's face it, lots of people suffer greatly. So just because you suffer greatly doesn't really mean anything per se. It's conquering death, overcoming death in the resurrection. Okay, that's different. Not that you suffered a lot. So Catholicism gets kind of caught up in the suffering stuff. And this is why, you know, people, you know, sort of oppose the crucifix. One reason why we don't have the crucifix in Protestant churches is John Calvin, who was a leading reformer, to say the least, strongly opposed the idea of the crucifix. But you just kind of see the flavor of Catholicism come out in that. Another aspect of this is holy water. You go into Catholic church, you know, into Mass, there's a basin that with water that has been blessed by a priest. So what you do is you dip your finger in it, you make the sign of the cross, which we'll get to that. It's also being poured on infants and baptism, sprinkled in other occasions, like Holy Communion, things like that. This, obviously, holy water has no precedent in the scriptures. But it leads people to wrongly believe that objects have spiritual power, some special spiritual power of some point, or confer blessing. And it furthermore is advancing the spiritual power and ability of the clergy to bless things. So we end up with an exalted clergy, and this is one way, through this water that has been blessed. And this is another symbolism you get when you walk into a Mass. Now, you might just walk by it and never even notice it. Instead, you see the person next to you kind of sticking their fingers in it. But that's another aspect of symbolism. Another symbolism is adornment. You know, churches are ornately adorned. Catholic churches are. There's statues, there's stained glass, there's architecture. This imparts a distinct impression of the significance of the building, the formal, solemn nature of this building. So this is why people are thinking that church is the building, because we dress the building up so nicely. And we now miss the biblical meaning of the church being the believers in Christ. Catholic clergy also adorn themselves. They always have robes in Mass, and they have titles like father, as well as priest and bishop and archbishop and cardinal and that sort of thing. This separation that occurs between the leaders and the congregation is not a biblical perspective. And this dichotomy we can even see in evangelical churches, where there's an exaltation in some capacity, not to this degree, but to some degree of the clergy, the pastor, and the title of pastor. So, you know, some churches will look to, in evangelicalism, give the pastor deference by calling him pastor or Pastor Jerry. That's, you know, not helpful in terms of trying to see a real horizontal relationship that we all have with one another as believers in Christ. Yes, there's certain people that have tasks of leading, but the more we understand that we are together as believers in Christ, I think the closer we get to a biblical perspective on the church, the more we see certain people as special or holier, the more we have departed from the biblical understanding, and more we have moved to a Catholic understanding. With the next thing we're going to do is put people in robes. So there's pastors that are very adamant of, you know, how churches should be adorned, or how clergy should be referenced, or how they should even dress. Like, you can't like preach except behind a huge pulpit in a suit and a tie and that sort of thing. And all we've done is trade one set of sanctified clothes from another set of sanctified clothes. And it's too similar, from my perspective, to Catholicism because it leads to unbiblical concepts being furthered. So this all gets rooted in what has been moved to our culture through Catholicism. So that is symbolism. There's certain symbolism that comes as personal gestures. The first one is the sign of the cross. And that's a very common Catholic gesture where a person touches his forehead, the middle of the chest, left shoulder, and then right shoulder, and you use your right hand to do this. This is usually done, you say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of kind of a cultural norm in the Catholic Church. You do this when you pray. You do this when you start praying. You always do this when you end a prayer. It's done when you enter the Mass. It's done in regard to the Eucharist, at the moment of the consecration of the Eucharist. Many other times, in many ways, it's like a ritual part of a prayer, and people then take it to have other significance with it, like a extra boost to protect one from the evil one, to receive grace from God, to acknowledge a clergy member, to ask for God's support or power. So to pray without the sign of the cross, is rendering your prayer not as effective. You know, in our way of functioning, you know, we often end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. Right? So at least I can say that comes from a biblical phrasing, right? But when you just say in Jesus' name, amen, all the time, what kind of functionally occurs is I'm now done, right? My prayer is now concluded. That becomes the effectual meaning instead of, according to your will, would be kind of more the meaning of Jesus' name being, if this is according to your will, may it be done. That sort of understanding. The sign of the cross is really an affirmation of the Trinity. But as the ritualistic effect of this, that gets so lost, the same way that the meaning of in Jesus' name, amen, for us can get so lost because it's just how we talk. So we can, in some ways, do the same sort of thing. Since the sign of the cross is associated with Catholicism, it's really not practiced in, except for some Lutherans, many Anglicans may still practice it, but evangelicals are refraining from this practice. My opinion is, if you want to list all the symbolism, this is about the least significant symbolism because it doesn't inherently produce other difficult things from it. But we just don't do it because, you know, Catholicism does this. And if you do this, then people will associate you with Catholicism. Another one that is has more to it than you might think is genuflection, which is the practice of bending one's knee in a deep honor or adoration, and particularly toward the Eucharist. So as Catholics will enter Mass or leave a Mass or moving away from the Eucharist, they genuflect. And this is proper to do because of this sense of solemn adoration of God and particularly Jesus in terms of the Mass and the Eucharist. This is more than just like taking a knee in our kind of vernacular. This is an adoration of the supposed literal body and blood of Christ. So this practice is common in Catholic churches. In fact, kneeling in general is very common in Catholic churches. If you go to Catholic churches, you will see the pews having a kneeling bench attached to them so you can kneel. And you know, we're not doing a lot of kneeling in our church. Catholics will feel very comfortable kneeling because you do a fair amount of it during the Mass, and unless you're just physically completely unable to. These kind of movements might seem foreign to you, but these gestures, these personal gestures, become attached to people as a matter of function. Like in charismatic churches where they're singing songs and they're raising hands, right? So there's nothing right or wrong with raising your hands or kneeling, but when you're viewing your kneeling as an adoration of the Eucharist, then we are tying it to an unbiblical concept of the Mass, and that's a challenge. That's a difficulty of genuflection. Yes?
We recently had several occasions to go to Catholic Mass, and you kind of are forced to kneel because the people behind you are using the back of the bench for their elbows and arms.
Mm-hmm.
So if you sit back in your chair, they can't kneel behind you, so you have to kneel forward and make room for them. So
it's kind of true. My first question when I was invited to a Protestant church for the first time was, what am I supposed to do? And the person kind of laughed and said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, you're supposed to do things when you're there. Like, yeah, like everybody's going to know what to do but me. And they said, you just sit there. And I said, yeah, right. You just sit there. You have all these movements that you do at certain times, which we'll talk about all these in a later class. But your point is, if you sit there and if someone is behind you, they are going to be kneeling right next to your back. Basically breathing on you. So it is a little awkward to sit there unless you're elderly, and then you kind of just scoot up a bit and you try to. But you have to be really elderly because you.
All the people from your row go up because you can't sit there and block it. And there's a lot of that.
There is. And so that effect of this is what everybody's doing makes a lot of peer pressure to kind of go along with what everybody's doing, and you just participate. And this is why the meaning of it all kind of gets lost on everybody, because this is just what you're doing. And so here I am trying to explain the meaning of all of this. You know, if you actually quiz the specific Catholic and say, do you understand what you're doing when you're genuflecting at this point in time? You may not get a very good answer because they may not actually realize that the genuflection is taking place at this particular point in time because of the Eucharist. But that's just kind of built into the system.
What does Eucharist mean?
The Eucharist, thank you. Just so you, I assume that sometimes I've said this, but I have to kind of review. The Eucharist is when the wafer and the wine actually becomes, allegedly, the literal, supposed body and blood of Jesus. So we'll have more coming up on this. So you just don't, when you're done, you know, when we're done with our little wafer, we put it in the trash because it's just a little wafer. You do not put the holy water, for example. You don't put the holy water down the drain because it's blessed. See, there's a special drain you put the holy water down. And because there is a special drain for, so we'll get more into this.
Well, the crucifix.
This is very,
yeah. unbless it until it goes on. That's, yeah, a friend of mine was a plumber. I had to do that for several churches around here.
You have to understand what the thinking is to understand the practices. So you can't put unblessed water with blessed water.
That's why they drink the rest of the wine after
everyone. Yes. 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 Okay.
Jerry,
yes.
You had a great point, because when you're raised in this faith, you say, well, why do I have to do this? As a child, that's what you say. Why? And they, because you do that whenever you come into church. They don't know why they're doing it. So, like, we're chuckling about holy water and stuff. You use up all the holy water, and, you know, you, for First Communion, you are scared to death that the priest is going to miss your mouth. And they put a little tray under you. Now they hand it to you. But you don't know that. I was raised really bad Catholic, but I know asking, why do we do that? It's just what you do. Why do you do this? It's just what you do.
And much of this undergirding things, like as Wendy was saying, you know, she had to have the friend, the plumber, to kind of get the knowledge of this, because they don't really tell you. They don't talk about this stuff. So, but it's part of the fabric of the thinking, and it comes out in various.
We're not the only ones who do it. I mean, I grew up in a Baptist church. You go to Crocodile Line for baptism. I mean, that's just part of it.
Yeah, this is the subplot of my class, is to show the similarities sometimes between the ritualism that we do and the ritualism of the Catholic Church. And because it's easy to go, oh my, they're just doing rote things. I don't even know what they're doing. And what ways are we doing rote things, and we don't even know what we're doing and why we're doing it? So, you know, these kind of rituals don't necessarily serve people. The liturgy. I've got a lot on the liturgy. This is a big concept. What the liturgy is, it's how you do public worship. It's the customs. It's the traditions. And it's really what you're faced with when you go to Mass is liturgy. There's a system. There's such a system that it's even on the calendar. So you go through seasons. Like, this is where Lent, that you have a season of the 40-day period leading up to, beginning with Ash Wednesday and concluding with Holy Thursday, right before another period of the 3 days of Thursday, Friday, Saturday before Easter. Then there's Easter. There's Advent. There's these seasons. And this is all established and produced by the church for the churches, the Catholic churches. So the Mass is very predictable. If you went to Mass here in Lancaster, you would find the same experiences as if you went to Mass in Jacksonville, Florida, or you went in New York City. Faithful Catholics know what comes next. They know when to stand. They know when to sit. They know when to kneel. They know when to say. They know when to say it. They know what to say. The best way I can describe it is ritualistic. And it gives the priests a blueprint to follow. So they have phrases that they say, when they say it, how to say it, what to do. The messages are provided. It's called a homily. And you are communicating this, not necessarily like word for word. You have a little bit of latitude here, but this is what everybody's supposed to be talking on each week. And the prayers that get recited are written prayers. The Catholic experience is remarkably the same. So it will seem over time boring. If you do the same thing every week, it cannot help to become kind of boring. People will do it without thinking, without questioning. The sheer repetition nevertheless communicates. So you end up getting a form of this because you do the same thing every single week. You gain a sense of certain things through this, like the loftiness of God, the solemn nature of church, to some degree, even your own falling short, because there's such a separation between these holy people in the robes and little old you, who you know you've kind of not met up, much less to even your own conscience, aside from all the other things the Catholic Church puts upon you. So these repetitive experiences lead people to see the priest as the mediator, the church as the dispenser of grace, the prayers as something that's being said rather than speaking to God. There, you know, we do some of this where we have written prayers in some places, and like these written prayers, some people think, oh, if I write a prayer, it'll be a better prayer. And you know, have we really helped any of this when we're writing out prayers that we're praying? I don't think so. I think it creates something that's impersonal. And being impersonal is another aspect of the liturgy that I really can't emphasize enough. Like when you're in Mass, there's a point where you greet one another. And how you greet one another in Mass is you turn to the person next to you and say, peace be with you. And they may say, peace be with you, or they may say, also with you, or something like that. So this is exchanging the sign of peace. This is, in essence, them saying hi. That's how they say hi. It functionally doesn't go any further than that. So when you're in a Catholic church, you don't say, if somebody says, peace be with you, you don't say, hi, my name's Jerry, you know, where are you from? You know, you don't say that. It's kept very much to the script there. And that produces this formal distance between people. So the impersonal aspect of Catholicism stands in contrast to evangelical churches. So while Catholics could be faulted for not really associating personally with the people that they're supposedly connected to, the very formality of the Mass itself is leading to not being engaged with each other. And it's the distance is not just horizontally with your fellow people you're worshiping with. It is vertical as well, because God is presented as distant to Catholic people as well. Because of the very solemn nature of the liturgy, it dampens a personal interaction with God and a personal interaction with each other. Yes?
I was wondering, do you think a lot of the uniformity that you see within the Catholic Church is a response to the years of, like, dealing with heresy and stuff like that, like trying to keep things the same?
Yeah.
That's a connection I made in my mind, but I don't think it's a real connection.
I think there is a real connection. You know, there is a belief that the teaching authority of the church is the protector of the church. Our protector of the church is the scriptures. We point people to the scriptures. They point people to the authority of the church. And so to protect people, the church needs to establish the quality assurance and not give the freedoms for people, particularly with regard to the Mass, because the Mass is all centered leading up to the Eucharist. And that is the body and blood of Christ. That is at the core of Catholicism. So we can't have people going off the farm on that. So this blends into this whole. And then you can mass produce, because remember, there's been times where Catholicism has not flourished under educated populations. So you've had to move people who have been marginally educated themselves, moving along with, you know, the Spanish armies and conquering territory. So you are building with it a mechanism by which you can continue the process of bringing the Eucharist to the people in a protected environment so you can maintain it. So I think there's a lot of truth to that. I also think, left to ourselves, we become creatures of habit. So we also, as people, tend to do the same things. And so many Protestant churches will be doing a very ritualistic worship that doesn't have much variation to it either. The closer you get theologically to Catholicism, the more your church is a high church rather than a low church. High meaning you have a more formal liturgy as opposed to a less formal liturgy, the more you end up surrounding yourself with something that is kind of being able to be carbon copied. That's a good question. So everybody in every church has some degree of liturgy. You have to have some form of what you're doing. So evangelical churches include some liturgy, even though it's minimal. Having an order to the worship service is essential to just functioning. The problems occur when the practice of liturgy replaces the meaning is replaced by the practice. So repetitive acts become common and even mundane, devoid of meaning. So this is the challenge with this liturgy. Catholicism has a lot of desire to explain their liturgy, but in the explanations, it does not lead to clarity. It leads to confusion because the explanations are challenged in the self, because the repetition overwhelms the meaning. You just can't get away from the meaningless repetition. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 6, when you pray, don't pray as the Gentiles who use really meaningless repetition, supposing by their many words that they're going to be heard. By doing repetition over and over again, you end up in meaninglessness to the part of the partakers. So maybe in the outset of it, you find, oh, this has so much meaning. Isn't this great? Let's do it again. But you just put enough of these together over years, and then the people have gone brain dead on the whole thing, and they don't know, and then you attempt to teach them, and it's difficult. So this is a challenge. The emotional comfort of the practice of repetitive religion brings an attachment to a familiarity, which has served to keep people attached to Catholicism. So when you would go to a Catholic church, for example, you will feel like, oh, this is kind of awkward, and I'm uncomfortable. Well, when they go to a church that's not a Catholic church, they feel, well, this is awkward, this is uncomfortable, because they have been embedded with a familiarity around them to know when things happen and what to do, and it's not quite as easy as you might think it is to just have a whole different liturgy experience. The lesson for evangelicals is to see increased liturgy having a detrimental effect. And the increase in liturgy, bringing more familiarity, produces a greater distance between God and one another. And, some people think this is great. We need to have a very high view of God. But in the end of this, the personal relationship with Jesus gets lost off of your attempt to have a high view of God, particularly through your liturgy. So the closeness of relationships with God and our fellow believers is a critical part of growth. And this is why, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the formality of the priesthood ended. There is a reason why, generally speaking, the more liturgical you have your church, the less biblically informed the members are. So this is my wide sweeping statement of saying, if you look at more liturgical churches and you give pop quizzes, they're going to be less biblically informed. And the reason for it is because of this effect that liturgy has on thinking. The more formal you make it, the less people are thinking. On occasion, we find influential evangelical ministers who are advocating a greater degree of liturgical formalism. Particularly, this happens with when pastors get connected to Reformed teaching. So there's kind of a movement, I would say, afoot in our times where, because of the scriptural teaching of some Reformed doctrines, such as election, that there's an advocacy that, you know, God's sovereignty is an important and critical component of understanding Scripture. And we could say, yay, isn't that true? Woohoo. So people that are like that, we go, oh, we like those people because they think the same way. They think that God's sovereignty in election is an important component. So then we end up getting closer to people that have a Reformed perspective. When I say Reformed, I mean like Presbyterian. I mean like people that do other things, like, you know, infant baptism, per se, or confusing the difference between the church and Israel. You know, things that came out of the Reformation, but were not a clearer demarcation between Catholicism and the Bible. So they carried with them some Catholic teachings. Now, they changed some things, but they didn't completely overhaul it and do away with it. So infant baptism. Yeah, infant baptism is not understood in the exact same way that Catholics would understand infant baptism, but nevertheless, you're baptizing infants. Or the Eucharist, this isn't the physical body and blood of Christ, but it's still this is the Presbyterian thinking. This is still Christ is spiritually present in the elements, just not physically present. Or if you're Lutheran, he's physically present in the elements. It isn't as technically his body and blood. It's just, he's just physically there. He's kind of in it, but you can't, it's not really him. It's called consubstantiation. So there's a difficulty that they had with completely moving away from this, unless you were Anabaptist. And then you ended up having other things that are challenging in your thinking. So as we have creeped to connect to people that are believing in election, we sometimes find these same people advocating a more formal liturgy because Reformed churches have more liturgy and they don't want a casual church service like what they would view with us. They would see this as lacking. And I would say there's a challenge in this because all of these invocations, readings, recited prayers, call to worship, creedal statements, benedictions, all this stuff that gets attacked onto a worship service doesn't mean it's going to serve the church. You might think it will, but you just give this some time to cook a bit, and you're going to end up with the same ritualism that exists in the Catholic Church. And this is why when you have movements of change, mainline denominations have been rife with being picked off by people because they weren't committed to the Scripture in the same way because of this formalism that have surrounded them. And that's why they've been in the last several decades in such decline. So these patterns of worship serve to exalt the form of a service over the function. And in the long run, they render worship service experience with an atmosphere of religion where the meaning gets lost. So I think it doesn't help us as much as people think it does. The last section, unless there's any comments on that, is going to be the catechism. Okay? The catechism is the response to the Protestant Reformation. In the Counter-Reformation, there was a belief that Catholicism needed to be different than the Reformers, and there was a doubling down on an attempt to instruct people. So this is where you have the founding of the Jesuits. You have the like I had said, shared earlier, the Council of Trent, and essential tenets of the gospel were formally cursed. One thing that also occurred was the establishment of the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine in 1562. That is abbreviated with the letters CCD. So sometimes people are going to find Catholic people going to catechism or CCD. Particularly, this is designed for children. So adults are not really going to CCD. It's the children that are doing this. It's also referred to simply as catechism. It is considered by the church vitally important. It's also particularly targeted to people who are not going to Catholic schools. They're going to other types of schools. There'll be a whole class I've recruited Dennis to teach because I'll be preaching on a Sunday, but he has experience, Dennis Williams, with Catholic schools, and I think a chunk of understanding Catholicism and Catholics is understanding the people who have gone through the Catholic or parochial schools, which in the 20th century flourished because of the movement of the Vatican to establish schools. So children who are not being taught are supposed to be indoctrinated in Catholicism through the catechism and through CCD. This is how you get prepared for the sacraments. That's how you get prepared for penance, for Holy Communion, for confirmation. So we'll talk more about those things. So these may appear similar to our Sunday school. And you might think, they do that, we do children's Sunday school. Well, it's ineffective at communicating spiritual truth to the common child. And if you were a common child in it, you'd say, hell, amen to that. The proof of this ineffectual nature of the communication, I'll give you my prime example of how the communication is challenged. At different times in Catholicism, there's a movement, usually by a pope or often by a pope, to try to teach people. The last effort of this was Pope John Paul II, who produced a catechism of the Catholic Church. It sold 8 million copies worldwide. It claimed to be the sure and authentic reference for teaching Catholic doctrine. So you'd think if the Pope is doing this in 1992 for millions of people to kind of set out a pattern for how the Catholicism doctrine should be taught, you'd think he would do like a great job at this. Like, you know, this is still in the era of like USA Today, you know, kind of user-friendly kind of communication. All you have to do is to sit down and read it, to realize the challenge the church has in imparting its doctrine to the average American reader. If adults are challenged to understand the teachings, how much more will the following generations struggle in their understanding? So when you go to try to understand what they're teaching, they really don't make it that easy for you. They have embedded in these things concepts, verbiage, and that is challenging, frankly, to kind of sit through and understand what they're saying. One of the challenges you have is they're a big tent, and they say various things. And so if you're really paying attention, you get a little confused about, well, you said this, and you said this, and you want to think you're understanding it until you read something else. So this is kind of there. That's my next section on cognitive dissonance, which I'm beginning to be afraid, looking at my clock, that there's no way I'm going to get through cognitive dissonance today. But I just wanted to kind of note this for you. I've got this next section on cognitive dissonance, and what cognitive dissonance is a psychological term that is holding inconsistent beliefs at the same time. Particularly, we're saying this and we're doing this. That's a psychological term, meaning how does all this fit together? Well, as you're reading this teaching stuff, you kind of are a little puzzled about how all this fits together if you're actually trying to effectively understand what's even being said, because it is very wordy. So the eagerness to learn is typically absent in Catholic Church because of all of this stuff that I've talked about, the symbolism, the formalism, the ritualism. You participate in all of this because it is understood as your obligation, rather than you're coming because of you have an enthusiasm to learn. In fact, if you actually did come with an enthusiasm to learn, what you're going to find is you're going to be overwhelmed with the ritualism. And so the appetite for an understanding to learn begins to be diminished because of this effectiveness and clarity of the instruction. You don't get the clarity. It's not crisp and sharp. It's muddled and fuzzy. So you're challenged to really understand all of this, because then you're swept over by all the formalism and all of the ritualism. And you end up just going through the motions like everybody else. Now, you said that sounds like a wide sweeping statement, and it is. You know, you may find somebody who really can articulate all of this well. But I'd say you may be challenged to actually find that person, because the vast majority of people are just kind of going along without a real understanding of what they're going along with. And this is why the opportunity exists to communicate to them. This lack of eagerness, the proof of the lack of eagerness, is the non-participation in the adults with the very educational system that got set up. So, like, you're in this class because you're actually interested, not because we said, well, we're going to take attendance and you're going to show up because you're supposed to. If you did this, you would probably find yourself coming out of a sense of obligation, which really doesn't help you. It's better for you to come for the sense of interest and genuine eagerness to learn. If you're coming because we said you need to be here, you ought to be here, and you just sort of come, that produces this kind of formalism and this meaninglessness. And in that, you begin to be turned off in your thinking. And so what happens in the Catholic Church is people grow up, they go through the catechism, they go through CCD, they receive the sacraments, and they're done. They're now on autopilot, and they kind of just have to do the obligatory involvements, and the learning functionally stops. As we study the Bible, we know the more you learn about the Bible, the more you become amazed at how much you don't know, right? So, and it moves you to want to learn more. The people that don't really read the Bible think, oh yeah, I know that, it's kind of boring, I'm not that interested. The more you're reading the Bible, you go, wow, this is amazing, and you want to learn more. If you don't really do that, then you kind of become on autopilot in your mind, and you just kind of go through religion, and it becomes devoid of meaning, and you become like a Catholic person who is just sitting in a church, going through the motions, doing religion, and in essence, doing their obligation in their, because they're trying to please God that way. And we need to rescue people from this. We need to deliver people from this way of thinking that obligation is the means to God. You know, God wants us to be alive in our heart and our spirit and our mind and our soul, loving him because he's given us life. Not because, well, I'm supposed to do this, and if I don't do this, people are going to think negatively of me, and God is going to be displeased with me, so I'll just do it, even though I really don't you know, I don't really care that much about it, and I wish I was doing something else. So this is an issue, I think, among Catholic people. And if when they understand Jesus and the gospel, then they will be able to see the life that exists in the real community of believers that we have, as opposed to the contrast of what they've known all their life. And so it's a wonder. All the ritualism, the formalism, the liturgy actually serves as an opportunity for us to help them, to deliver them from mindlessness to meaningfulness. All right? That's my 2 cents on that. I'll get to the rest of this next week, as well as we're going to talk about general principles of ministering to Catholics. Okay? Let me close up in a word of prayer. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to reach people for you, to be sympathetic to the situation they're in, not being judgmental of them, but being compassionate toward them as you were, as you looked out in the harvest and saw it plentiful, that we would see opportunities and we would be able to engage with what we've known, a personal relationship with you through the death, burial, and resurrection of your life and deliverance from us to eternal life with you. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Help us to impart the knowledge of forgiveness of sin to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.